Hello.
Franklin.
Rescue it, Dale.
Let's pray for my guitar. And, are we okay, man? It can't happen right before I preach. It's not good. Get all emotional. You okay? Tori, my guitar needs a doctor, man. You got your equipment. Let's pray one more time here. Father, we thank you for your word. Once again, may you, as you always do, just open it up and reveal it to our hearts tonight. Father, I pray that even as we're talking about a specific topic that would relate to specific people, that it would relate to all of us here tonight. Through your Holy Spirit, you would be able to just take the words that are spoken and even the words that are not spoken and reveal truth to people tonight. That you would reveal yourself and all that you have for us. Your plan would be made evident tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, go ahead and have a seat. We are talking, if you notice in your bulletin, on Sunday, we are talking about family issues tonight. Family affair is our topic for tonight, and probably as we continue on through the rest of July. We were talking a few weeks ago in a staff meeting, executive team meeting here at the church, just kind of talking about various issues and people's families and life problems, and we know everything that's going on with you. You do realize that, don't you? We love you anyway. We're here for you. But we were talking about some of these things, and we realized there is an assault on the family in this generation. And it's nothing new. It's been happening for years. And I think the devil is really onto something, because if he can tear families apart, he can really do damage to the kingdom of God, because the family is really, it's God's plan. God really wanted a family for himself. And so he created Adam and Eve in the garden. And ever since then, we have had dysfunction. Ever since the garden, we've had dysfunctional families. You may think your family is perfect, but every family has some level of dysfunction. And we got to uproot some of that stuff and get rid of it. It's time to lay all the cards on the table. It's time to expose the plan of the enemy and expose some things maybe that are going on in your family. Get them out into the light so that we can deal with them. And by getting them out into the light, I'm not saying we're going to have testimony time and you come up and tell all of the flaws and, you know, dysfunction in your family. We're not doing that, because I don't want to share all of mine, okay? I will share some of mine tonight, but not all of mine, all right? Only the surface level stuff. We're not going too deep. No, but we really need to kind of dig. We really do need to dig deep in our family issues, in our family affairs, and figure out what's going on so that we can move past some hurts, move past some problems, and really move forward in God's plan for our lives. Amen. Amen. And we were doing this series in our OPODs called Destructive Forces, and through that we just kind of got into a lot of issues that the enemy uses, and we didn't even get into the subject of family, but a lot of those issues even stem from the family and feeling of neglect and rejection from parents can do a lot of damage to children. And maybe you have had a childhood like that, where you felt neglected or rejected in some way, shape, or form, or you didn't get what you needed as a child. And so it's hindered you emotionally, but it, even as you've gotten older, it's probably hindered the way that you parent your kids. And I think it's, I've been going to counseling for years and have uncovered and surfaced a lot of things in my own family history that have affected my marital relationship, the way I parent. And it has been really eye-opening. So while I don't claim to be an expert on anything, especially parenting, I believe that in the past 3.5 years of being a father, that there'll be some things that I'll be able to share tonight that will help you. And I am believing and praying that the Holy Spirit would be able to help you on whatever level you are. You may not be a parent tonight, and I'm going to be speaking mainly to parents, but there are some elements in here that will speak directly to our students here tonight. And if you're not a parent, maybe one day you will be a parent. Maybe you're a grandparent, and maybe you'll adopt somebody someday. Who knows? You know, I think there's something timely here for each one of us, okay? So can we just open our hearts to that? A few weeks ago, I read a blog post on my phone that really wrecked me as a parent. And that'll be kind of ironic here in a minute when we talk about what, as I read this to you. It was from a blog called handsfreemama.com, titled How to Miss a Childhood. And let me share its contents. And it, you know, it may wreck you. It may get you to think introspectively about how you're parenting as well. But this totally just tore me up. All right. It says, by sharing my own painful truths when it comes to the distractions of the modern age, I have gained an unexpected insight. In the 18 months this blog has existed, I've been privy to a new distraction confession every single day. Until now, I never knew what to do with this unusual collection of painful admissions from an overly connected society. But today, in a moment of clarity, I knew. And a woman with 35 years experience as a daycare provider held the key. It came as a message in my inbox after the woman read my post, The Children Have Spoken, which included heartbreaking observations from children themselves about their parents' excessive phone use. As soon as I read the first sentence of the caregiver's email, I knew this message was different than any I had ever received. The hairs on my arms stood up as I absorbed each word that came uncomfortably close to home. It was a voice of heartache, wisdom, and urgency speaking directly to the parents of the 21st century. I can recall a time when you were out with your children and you were really with them. You engaged in a back and forth dialogue, even if they were pre-verbal. You said, well, look at the bus or see the doggy, etc. Now I see you on the phone, pushing your kids on the swings while distracted by your devices. You think you're spending time with them, but you aren't not really present at all. When I see you pick up your kids at daycare while you're on the phone, it breaks my heart. They hear your adult conversations. What do they overhear? What is the message they receive? I am not important. I am not important. In a 100-word paragraph, this concerned woman, who has cared for babies since 1977, revealed a disturbing recipe, how to miss a childhood. And because I possess hundreds of distraction confessions, indulging, including stories from my own former highly distractive life, I have all the damaging ingredients. All it takes is one child and one phone, and this tragic recipe can be yours. How to miss a childhood. Keep your phone turned on at all times of the day. Allow the rings, beeps, and buzzes to interrupt your child mid-sentence. Always let the caller take priority. Carry your phone around so much that when you happen to leave it in one room, your child will come running with it proudly in hand, treating it more like a much-needed breathing apparatus than a communication device. Sadly, that's happened to me. Decide the app you're playing with is more important than throwing the ball in the yard with your kids. Even better, yell at them to leave you alone while you play your game. Ouch. Take your children to the zoo and spend so much time on your phone that your child looks longingly at the mother who is engaged with her children and wishes she was with her instead. While you wait for the server to bring your food or the movie to start, get out your phone and stare at it, despite the fact that your child sits inches away longing for you to talk to him. Go to your child's sporting event and look up periodically from your phone, thinking she won't notice that you are not fully focused on her game. Check your phone first thing in the morning, even before you kiss, hug, or greet the people in your family. Neglect daily rituals like tucking your child into bed or nightly dinner conversation because you are too busy with your online activity. Don't look up from your phone when your child speaks to you or just reply with an uh-huh so she thinks you were listening. Lose your temper when your child with your child when he bothers you while you are interacting with your handheld electronic device. Give an exasperated sigh when your child asks you to push her on the swing. Can't she see you're busy? Use drive time to call other people regardless of the fact that you could be talking to your kids about their day or about their worries, their fears, or their dreams. Read email and text messages at stoplights. Then tell yourself that when your kids are old enough to drive, they won't remember you did this all the time. Okay. Have the phone to your ear when she gets in or out of the car. Convince yourself a loving hello or goodbye is highly overrated. Follow this recipe and you will have missed opportunities for human connection, fewer chances to create beautiful memories, lack of connection to the people most precious to you, inability to really know your children and them unable to know you, and overwhelming regret. It's kind of tough, huh? Did that hit you between the eyes like it did me when I first read it? Maybe some of our kids are like, yeah, that's true. Or maybe they fell victim to it while the parent is on the receiving end of it. I'm going to outline for you tonight four responsibilities, four roles and responsibilities that I think have been sorely neglected by parents and caregivers all over the world, especially the body of Christ. Number one, parent your children. Parent your children. Don't just contribute to the conception. All right? Don't just contribute to the conception. You have to parent your children. It's not a parent that you're a parent. Okay? You have to be a parent. You have to be a caregiver. You have to show love and affection and appreciation. Be a caregiver. And, you know, while, you know, I had this kind of fantasy before having kids that I would have kids and then all my jobs would go away. Like taking out the trash and doing the dishes and doing the laundry and stuff. I figured, hey man, if we can get them to that point, we'll be in good shape. Maybe around 5, 6 and she can do the laundry and fold it all. And man, I'll be sitting high on the hog there. I'll be looking pretty, you know? And it was, I mean, totally a false mentality. While Karis loves to help out around the house, even at age 3, this was a horrible mindset on my part because we as parents have to understand that our kids are not our slaves. Well, can I get an amen from the teenagers? Okay. They're not our slaves. And you are not your kid's master. Contrary to popular belief, or they may already try to convince you of this, that you are not your kid's master. And by that, what I mean is control isn't your primary role. Control isn't your primary role. Validating, nurturing, training, coaching, other things are your primary role, but not control. Your kids aren't robots. They don't have remote controls with them. You don't control your kids. And I think it's time for us as parents to lose control. To lose control. And I think you'll get what I'm talking about as we go on here. I'm going to talk about two roles. Talk to the dads for a moment. Dads, you're not just the authoritative person in the family. My mom always used to say this. My mom's here tonight. Hey, Mom, I'll be telling on you and Dad here in a little bit. Forgive me in advance for what I will share. My mom always used to say, you just wait until your dad gets home. Anybody ever heard that? It's like, you know you messed up if you get that phrase coming out of your mom's mouth. You just wait until your dad gets home. But then there was one time where I didn't have to wait till my dad got home because mom was, she was mad. Like I had seriously, and my mom was like 4 foot tall and 5 foot. Okay. My mom was 5 foot tall and she can really pack a punch. And I know because she slapped me in the mouth one time when I backtalked her. And I never backtalked her again, I tell you that much right now. And that time I didn't have to wait till Dad got home. But when we were growing up, she always said this, and you knew you were in serious trouble if you had to wait until Dad got home. And especially as it got closer to dinner time and you know Dad's coming home. I mean, we would lock ourselves in our bedroom. Lock the door. You've been there. Barricade it with your desk and stuffed animals and anything else that would prevent him from getting to your bottom. Okay. Wait till your dad gets home. But that shouldn't be our primary role. That shouldn't be what we come to expect, the kids come to expect when we say wait till your dad gets home. You know, that you have this sense of fear and like, I don't want to be near that dude because I'm really going to get it. You know what I'm saying? That shouldn't be the mindset that we have when it comes to thinking about dads. Dads, our role is not just the disciplinarian in the family. Our primary job as dads is to validate our kids. We have to validate our kids. To validate means to let your child know over and over and over through words and actions that I accept you. You exist and you matter to me. I love you. You're good enough. You know, psychotherapists talk a lot about the looking glass self principle. It's an idea that a child's earliest, most lasting impressions of who they are reflected back to them by their parents. These impressions become the records or the playlists that go on in the jukebox of your child's mind. Let me paint a picture for you. Let's say 4-year-old Johnny walks into the room where his dad is, engaged in reading the newspaper. And dad doesn't acknowledge or confirm Johnny's presence. Doesn't say, good to see you, son. He doesn't even say, don't bother me. Can't you see I'm trying to read? He says nothing. And just by this interaction, Johnny may begin to doubt his own existence. It's like the old philosophical question, if a tree falls in the forest and there's nobody around to hear it, does it make a noise? And in Johnny's case, the answer is no. His existence hasn't been validated by any response. He interprets that to mean, I'm not an okay person. I don't matter. And this is probably, very likely, a totally wrong misinterpretation here. His dad probably doesn't believe this for a second about him. But this is how Johnny and most kids will interpret this scenario. That's the way the child's brain operates. And that's often why children do bad things and consider these scenarios here. 16-year-old Jenny barely saw her dad thanks to his 12-hour days and golfing habit. He did give her a new computer thinking that's going to show her that he loved her. But she used it to post suggestive photos of herself on Facebook. And when her mom found out and tipped off dad, he went ballistic and banned Jenny from using the computer for the rest of the year. Or 15-year-old Ace. He saw his math grade was going down the tube, so he figured out a way to cheat on the final. He was desperate for a good grade because his dad only seemed proud of him when he did well in school. But his cheating technique wasn't very practiced, and he got caught, and he flunked the test and the course. And as a result, dad just lost it. He ruled that Ace would have to wait a whole year to take the driving classes that he needed to get his license. Or how about Bobby? He was 13, and he remembered the fun he used to have playing chess with his dad. But these days, dad traveled all the time, and he buried himself in TV sports when he was at home. And without asking, Bobby borrowed his father's very expensive chess set, and he took it to school for chess club. Somewhere along the way, he lost a few pieces, but when he finally admitted his mistake to his dad yelled at him for being a careless idiot. And after that, Bobby didn't think there was much chance that he would ever get to play chess again with his dad. In all these cases, the failure of the father to do his job to validate his kids led him to clamp down or put the smackdown on his kids and substitute really control for validation. And that's a substitution that doesn't work. Now, these kids, they misbehaved, but it got them some response. Wasn't the right response. It was, I think that by acting out, teenagers can affirm they exist and that their existence has some importance to the world around them. That their lives have made ripples in the water, so to speak. Excuse me. They get something from their parents. They get something, even if it's the wrong response, even if it's punishment. Nobody wants their kid to act out like that, right? I know I don't. And so to avoid that kind of acting out, we must remember we have to parent our kids. But a teenager needs as much of your time and attention as a toddler does. In fact, a dad's validation is so critical to a kid's emotional health that he or she is going to go to any length. And I do mean any length to get it, no matter what that may mean. So that's dads. We got to validate. Dads, say this. I got to validate my kids. Fellas, I have to validate my kids. All right. Moms, your primary role is nurture. Nurture. A nurturing mom, she goes beyond the maintenance mode of just, in a child's life. She doesn't just keep a child clean, fed, warm, and dry. She also helps enable her children to develop fully by pouring life into them. She models joy. She models passion. Nurturing is essentially filling your child up with life. This thing. Having me. I put the clamp down on this microphone. All right. Filling your child up with life. And it's more than just, moms can't get so focused on keeping our kid clean and well fed and that kind of stuff, that we neglect to focus on any moments of joy and passion in their lives. Like, for instance, when the kid is eating the spaghetti and is wearing more of the spaghetti than she's consuming, it's not the time to freak out and, oh, you're getting spaghetti all over my floor, how dare you. It's the time to take out the said phone that you weren't supposed to be using and snap a picture and capture that moment to embarrass her later. I got a few of those pictures. And for goodness sake, I have to say this, that you are not reliving your childhood dreams through your kids. Do not relive your childhood dreams through your kids. There's a popular show on TLC called Toddlers and Tiaras. You've probably seen it. And I hate this show with a passion. I don't know if you watch it. Kristen has it on. It's intriguing. It really is. I mean, you could sit there and watch it just because you want to make fun of some people. But you shouldn't be doing that. And Kristen will have it on there, and I'm like, I refuse to watch this. Turn the channel. I don't want to see this. But it's these parents, mostly moms and some dads, who are putting their kids through torture, you know, gaudy makeup and hair and teaching them all kinds of dances for these insignificant pageants to earn a trophy and some prize money. And it really is kind of ridiculous. Does the child really want that? Does the child really need that? Is that nurturing to that child? I have to question whether it is or not. You know, dad, your validation doesn't have to be flawless. Mom, your nurture doesn't have to be world class. We all make mistakes. It just needs to be enough for that individual child. It's got to be enough. How do you know what's enough? Well, some isn't the same as enough. Consider this. Let's say you need 50 units of oxygen to stay alive. If you have 52, you have enough, right? You got enough to live on, maybe not enough to do a triathlon or anything like that, but enough to survive. Now, if you have 96 units, you have enough and some left over maybe to climb Pikes Peak or something. But if you only have 9 units, you don't have enough. You're going to die. But if you have 49 units, do you have enough? No, it's still not enough. Somebody will complain and say, what are you complaining about? You've got a lot more. If you have 49, you've got a lot more than the person who has 9. Why are you complaining about that? It's still not enough. And some adults may say and look back on their childhood and say, well, I know my parents loved me and they gave me what little they could in the way of validation and nurture, but I got a lot more than other people when I was growing up. But was it enough? I remember my dad telling me, this was years ago, and he just kind of confided in me and told me that he didn't hear the words, I love you, very much from his dad when he was growing up. You know, and some of you may be in that boat. Was it enough? It's not enough. It wasn't enough. And enough is going to vary from child to child, from personality to personality, but what's enough for one child may not be enough for the next. But, you know, if a child doesn't get enough validation, enough nurture from dad, from mom, he or she's not going to die. Obviously, some of us are the result of that. We haven't died, but emotionally we're left kind of torn. We're left bruised. We're left scarred. Damaged. And some, if it's really not enough, could emotionally even cease to exist. And you see that with a lot of people that escape through drugs and other avenues. All right, let's move on from that. Parent, you got to parent your children. It's time for parents everywhere to lose control. Forget about controlling your kids. Start focusing on validating them and nurturing them. Number two, you got to pastor your children. Let me say that again. You have to pastor your children. If your kids come to church with you for every service we offer, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, school for life, we still only get to pour into them for 4 hours of the week. That is 2% of their week. All right? They're getting you and the rest of the world 98%, and then we bring our kids to church expecting the church to fix them. Sadly, that's the mindset of many parents, probably not the parents in this room because you're here on a Wednesday night. Thank you for being here. But a lot of parents have this mindset that the church will just fix them. If things, maybe they'll stay away from church for a while, but if things get really bad, it's time to get back into church. And we bring our kids to church for just, most of them, just for Sunday morning, and they expect the church to really fix their kids. Your job as a parent in pastoring your kids is infinitely more important than the role of the pastor, the youth pastor, and the children's minister of the local church. You have a responsibility to pastor your kids. I'm not the only one who believes this. It is written in the scripture. Let's look. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Fifth book of the Bible here. It's already early on. Sorry, I had to do the math in my head. Genesis 6. Sorry about that. All right. Deuteronomy 6. Verse 6 in the message, it says, write these commandments that I've given you today on your hearts. Get them inside of you, and then get them inside your children. And then say, get them inside of you, and then take them to the priest, and he'll get them inside your kids. Right? Take them to the temple, and that guy will get them, and then they'll get it. Right? No, he said, get them inside of you, and then get them inside your children. How do you do that? Talk about them wherever you are. Sitting at home, walking in the street, talk about them from the time you get up in the morning to when you fall into bed at night. I love that imagery. Most of us do just fall into bed at night. Tie them on your hands and foreheads as a reminder. Inscribe them on the doorpost of your homes and on your city gates. We have a responsibility to pastor our children. And many of us are doing a poor job. Pastor Vodi Balcom said this, there are many worthwhile pursuits in this world, but few of them rise to the level of training our children to follow the Lord and keep His commandments. I have to agree with that. There's so many worthwhile pursuits in this world, but none of them rise to this level, to the level of responsibility and expectation that God has put on us as parents. By the time your kids become teenagers, they should know that their relationship with God is not just a watered down version of yours, that it's theirs. I was talking to one of our parents a few weeks ago and, talking about their kids for whatever reason. And they said they had asked this child, what do you do if you have a question about the Bible? What do you do? And this person said, well, most of the time, I would just look it up for myself. And if it's really tough, maybe I'd ask you or mom and, then go to Pastor Nate if I don't like what you have to say. Just kidding. But I thought these parents are doing a good job of pastoring their kids because their kids know exactly where to go for the answers. And that kid's going to be an excellent church member and is an excellent church member already, but it's not going to be the first time you have an issue, let's run to the pastor. First time you have a question, let's run to the pastor. They said, I'll find it for myself. I'll find it in the Bible. That's a student whose parents have done a good job pastoring them. Model it. Model your relationship with Christ. Your kids will not just do as you say. And while saying and speaking to your kids about their relationship with Christ is very important, most important is that you model it. They will mostly do as they see you do, not just as you say. And that can be a tough pill to swallow sometimes. Even as a 3-year-old, I see behaviors in my daughter that are major flaws in me, and I despise it. Because I'm like, she got a temper sometimes. You know what I'm saying? But she's modeling. You know, she's reflecting what I've modeled for her. You know what I'm saying? And I could tell her, you're not supposed to act that way, but she's like, Daddy, that's what you do when you're angry. You know what I'm saying? This is real here tonight.
Ephesians 5:1, and Tori quoted it earlier. It says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." You know, my family was just as dysfunctional as the next. We had issues. My dad was present some of the time, and when he was physically present, it was like he was zoned out on the recliner watching TV and falling asleep with a bag of chips on his chest. Or one time he fell asleep with an ice cream sandwich right there. It melted all over him. He didn't even wake up. True story. Like, "Dad, that is gross. Go to bed." But there, while we had these horrible, experiences or whatever, and a lot of times those memories kind of overshadow a lot of the good ones, because you think of the times they weren't there or whatever. But what about those good times? And I have there are a lot of prized memories and fond memories that I have. And one is, most of the time when we got up to go to school, my dad was already gone to work. He was early to rise, and he probably got the worm because he was an early bird. And so he would always be gone. And so my mom would do the nurturing role of helping us get to school and all that stuff. But most of the time my dad would leave us these notes. And I remember one morning it was just like, man, I do not want to go to school today. Probably when we were in high school, and, getting up, and I see Dad has his big Bible laid out on the kitchen counter, and he's got a note, and it's pointing to a scripture, and it's like, read this, check this out, son. This really ministered to me this morning. And I think, man, that was really a fond memory, to remember that. And I think that's the kind of, and you know what? My dad didn't do that every day, and he had a ton of flaws, but I think, man, he really nurtured in me a passion for the things of God and a relationship with God. And I'm so thankful for that. And while he wasn't perfect, and neither was my mom, they both instilled in me a passion to serve God. And, they weren't the best pastors, but they did what they could. And they did enough. And I'm thankful for that. But what are you doing? Are you doing enough to pastor your kids? Pastor your children? There's a friend of mine from college has written this book titled, "Don't Drop Your Kids Off at Church, Bring Them Home to It." And it's all about pastoring your children. I believe we've strayed so far from God's original intention for families, and we believe that it's the church's job to pastor our kids. And, even my role as a youth pastor, this position didn't exist a number of years ago. You know what I'm saying? And I'll be careful, I'll preach myself out of a job here. All right. What are you saying? We don't need you around here. Pastor your kids. Be intentional about your conversations. And the scripture says, talk about them wherever you are. You have to bring it up. Your kids aren't going to bring up things about church. Most likely. These kids will, right, Eli? You better. And here's another one. Pray together. And not just at mealtime or bedtime. The only time your kids should hear you pray more than just "God is good, God is great." I even got that backwards. We don't pray that way at my house. They should hear you pray more than just before you bless a meal. Right? Or more than just when you're saying, "God bless, aunt, whoever and whatever," when you're saying your bedtime prayers. They should hear you pray more. You should pray with them. Train them to pray. Okay, let's move on. I got a lot to say in the next few minutes here. So we're parenting our kids. We're pastoring our kids, and then push your children. Push them. And I'm not talking about the old religious acronym, pray until something happens, that they put on the old bracelet. "Oh, please pray for my kids. Maybe something will happen." And they'll snap out of that mindless zombie trance they get into when they're in front of the TV playing their video games. Please pray for them. At this point, for me, praying until something happens would quickly transition into the laying on of hands, if you know what I mean. So not that level of pushing your children. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I think about this, and I think about the terminology that the writer used there. Train up a child. What is the role of a trainer? Think about a physical or personal trainer. All right? Rachel, you know a little bit about this. I think I kind of narrowed it down to three roles that a personal trainer plays. One is educate. Educate about, you know, proper form, proper technique, what your nutrition, all that kind of stuff. And motivate. Like, when you think you're done, you know, with your 10 push-ups, the personal trainer says, give me 5 more. You can do it. Motivate. And then necessitate. It's like a call for, a requirement, a demand. You're going to meet me at 6 o'clock, or you're going to pay me $100 whether you're here or not. There's a necessity for it. And sometimes resuscitate if it gets too bad. Educate, motivate, and necessitate. And that's what we should be doing for our kids in pushing them. There's some times we should be educating them. There's some times we should be motivating them. Like, take out the trash. Do it now. Necessitate. A requirement. There's a demand placed on them. And just like a trainer aids in developing and helping their clients develop their bodies and grow stronger by pushing them to perform at higher levels and pushing them to place a demand on their muscles to help them grow, we should be placing demands on our kids to help them grow, not just because we want to control them or get them to do all the chores around the house so we don't have to do anything and we can spend more time on our phones playing. We should be placing a demand on them that's going to help them to grow and become functioning members of society. And even beyond that. There was just a number of years ago, back in 2009 actually, I believe it's kind of set the stage for where we were going that year when we started impact meetings. Early that year, we did this series in our School for Life called Do Hard Things, based on a book by a couple of teenagers who had written this book. And I believe that for me, that is a powerful resource. And our students who have not read that, you need to go get a copy. Parents, you need to go get a copy for your kids. Necessitate that they read that. Demand, call for, require. Put it on their summer reading program. Do Hard Things by Alex and Brett Harris. And it was basically a call to raise the level of expectations that we set on teenagers. Society has placed these ridiculously low level of expectations for students. I mean, actually, the word teenager didn't even exist until 1941 in a Reader's Digest article. It was like, what does the Bible have to say about teenagers? Nothing. It's you're either a child or you're an adult. And we have these low level of expectations here for our kids even. Think about this. This is an excerpt from an online article about teaching teens responsibility by setting expectations. Okay, this is what we've been reduced to. All right. When you formally develop a set of expectations for your teen, you begin to set your teen up for succeeding in meeting those expectations. The author proceeded to list suggested expectations for teens divided up by age group. First, preteens and younger teens, ages 10 to 14. You're expected to make your bed every day, be able to take a message on the phone, and clean your room every week with help from mom and dad. Very good. Then comes older teens, 15 and up. Besides everything on the younger teens list, you are expected to do a daily chore, like taking out the trash, make sure the gas gauge stays above a quarter of a tank, and then clean your room every week with no help from mom or dad. The article also includes an encouragement to parents about the list. Please do not feel that your teenager should be doing all of them. Whew. That's close. I was beginning to get a little overwhelmed by that list there. Such a high level of expectation for our kids, man. I mean, these expectations have lowered substantially since the time before the word teenager ever existed. 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And it's time to push your kids, your young men, to man up. You want to be a man? Here's some expectations for you. Right? We got to give our kids responsibility and teach them how to handle it. And students, there's no more flying under the radar in stealth mode here. We've seen what you're capable of. We know that you can meet and exceed expectations. And so we're going to set some higher expectations for you. Ready, parents? You guys want to set some higher expectations for your kids? They are capable. How do you push? You don't. Pushing is not berating or belittling. You're not getting in your kid's face. Well, you're no good for nothing. You didn't fill up the gas car or whatever. What do I say? The gas gauge got below a quarter of a tank. You lousy good for nothing. But Dad, I spent all my money on ice cream. Tutti frutti. So good. And you're getting fat too, kid. Okay. It's not berating or belittling. It's also not constant praise either. It's practical tonight, okay? It's not constant praise. Praise is over-the-top adoration. Sometimes it can be insincere. It's the praising parent wants to make their child happy all the time. That's the goal. You know, we believe in America that praise is good for kids, you know? We say that for proper development, the child must feel good regardless of his effort or ability. But I believe that we have praised our children into weakness. They now expect that they're going to always win, they'll always receive praise, always be rewarded for trying versus succeeding. And when the praising parent's child comes home with all A's, the response is something like this. Oh, we're so proud of you. You are just the best kid in the whole world. Thank you so much for doing that. Here's a $20 bill. You know, and that's verbal praise combined with financial reward. And kids, we all wish it worked that way. But this is society's failed practice of assigning a dollar value to outcomes. The encouraging parent, however, shouldn't praise, you should encourage. Pushing is not praising, it's encouraging. And this encouraging parent would promote the self-esteem from the inside out. So this time when little Buford comes walking in with all A's on his report card, I know you got some kids you want to name Buford. The encouraging parent might say, wow, man, that's a good job. It's really clear to me that you enjoy learning. It looks like all the hard work and studying that you've done this past year has really paid off. And it's got to make you feel great on the inside. You know? Do you see the difference? It's subtle. It's not, oh, the wonderful kid that you are, but it's your effort, your extra studying. Those things have really paid off. That's where the reward comes, is from your hard work. So look for ways that you can encourage your kids. Push them by encouraging them rather than going over the top and praising them. So, you know, the next time when Buford strikes out at the plate, you might greet him with a simple, hey, rough day at the plate, huh? I mean, 0 for 3, right? I mean, but then you move on beyond, because that can seem a little sarcastic, and you can move on and say, you know what, I'm going to be home, you know, on Wednesday or Thursday night, and, you know, come think of, if you want me to take you down to the park and help me work on your batting, or help you work on your batting, then I'll be happy to do that. And that's encouragement. Hey, I'll help you get better. Instead of, oh man, that was a great at bat, kid. You really gave it your all, you know. Praise versus encouragement. Encourage your kids. Don't praise them. And then lastly, in the next, we'll close in just a few minutes. So you got, parent your children, pastor your children, push your children, expect more out of them, and then finally partner with your children. And I think this is the most important element here, is that we should be, as part of empowering people to give life here at our church, and really the call for the body of Christ, the Great Commission begins with your family. You have to empower your kids to give life. The ultimate goal is for your children to be disciples of Christ and life givers. So partner with them to reach people for the gospel. When I was doing the Shockwave Challenge around, a little later than this last year, I would take Karis with me out, and she was like the door opener. you know, to conversation because she's so cute. And I would just send her in with a little invitation card and was really partnering up with her for the gospel, you know. And it got to the point where she was so accustomed to that she would come in on a Wednesday night before church and she would say, "Hey, Daddy, can we go to the park and invite people to church?" You know, and so we would. We'd go over there. We'd invite people to church. And at one point I see her chasing this little boy with the invitation card, like around like this kid can't read, you know. And she's like chasing him down. And the kid's like, "What is this? I don't want this thing." But it was like instilled in her, you know. And we have to continue that with our kids, even as they grow older, partnering with them for evangelism. God wants to partner with his kids, right, to do evangelism. And so we should do that as well. I think of a few weeks ago, and I'll close with this. A few weeks ago, we were babysitting RJ for Michelle and Ben. I don't think they're in here tonight. Babysitting RJ, and Isaac was there with them. And Isaac is, how old is he, 8, 9? Something like that. And we're out at the park, you know. We took the kids over to the park and just kind of playing around. But as we're walking around the park, Isaac sees this guy in a wheelchair. And kid is like, "Hey, can we pray for him?" I was like, "Yeah, yeah, why don't you, go ahead. Go for it, man." Just throw him in there. He's like, "Will you come with me?" "Yeah, yeah, of course, I got your back, man." "I'm with you from a distance." Then we walk up to these guys, and there are two guys, and Isaac, man, he just begins sharing the gospel with these guys. Prays for the guy in the wheelchair and has him stand up. The guy gets out of the wheelchair and walks around his wheelchair. Now I'm kind of helping him the whole time. But his friend who was with him was like in awe. He was like, "How did you do that? I've never seen him do that." And this kid was the one that initiated that. I'm minding my own business at the park, you know. But clearly somebody is partnered with their kids to do some evangelism. And it rubbed off on the youth pastor a little bit. And it motivated me and it inspired me. And don't you want that to be your kid? You know? I want that to be my kid. But there's so many things we have to do to get them there. We have to parent them. We have to validate them and nurture them. We have to pastor them. It's not just the church's role. We have to push them and raise the level of expectation. If somebody would have told Isaac, "Nah, man, you can't pray for that dude in the wheelchair. Nothing's going to happen. You're just a kid. Who do you think you are?" Would he have stepped out there and prayed for that guy? If I would have said, no, Isaac, you know, you're 9, dude. Seriously? You're going to pray? I'm the youth pastor. Let me do this. Would Isaac have stepped out and did? No. But clearly somebody's instilled some stuff in him. And kudos to Michelle and Ben for raising that kid that way. And sure, he's caught some of it at the church. I mean, how could you not? Push your kids and then partner with them. Partner with your children to make a difference and make an impact in this world. Hope that helped you tonight. I was preaching to myself. And it really helped me. I want to be a better parent. I want to be a better dad. I think about all of the dads who struggle, and all of you who maybe, you know, didn't have a relationship with your dad or your mom or were impaired and your family issues. But God has better for us. You know, I was thinking about this the other day, and you can stand to your feet and we'll close in prayer. But I was thinking about this, you know, that we a lot of times make excuses that sound like, "Well, I'm trying my best." But with God, your best can always be better. Amen. With God, your best can always be better. So let's commit to being better parents, better siblings, better children. Let's commit to being better by really reflecting on what we've heard tonight and also allowing God to help us and empower us to do that. I want to pray for you. Father in heaven, we thank you for this service tonight. as we have talked about the families, we know that your desire is for our families to be healthy and to be strong, and for us to be emotionally present and physically present, and to instill values and lessons into our children, to pastor our kids. And so help these people, help all of our congregation and everyone under the sound of my voice as they're listening via radio or the podcast. Help them to be better parents, to be better mentors, to be better grandparents, to be better children, to not just stop at doing their best, but trust you to make their best better. We thank you for it. We give you praise. And I want to close, my final close. If you're here tonight, and I never want to close the service without giving somebody the opportunity to accept Christ. We've got some new faces in here, and I don't know everybody, and so I want to make sure that you know that God loves you, and He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for you. Your sin separates you from God, but ultimately God made a way for us to get back to Him, and that's through Jesus. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We ask people on the streets all last week and everywhere we go, if you were to die today or any time within the next 100 years, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? If you'd answer that with saying, "I don't know for sure," or "I hope so," then you have to know that the only way to get to heaven is to believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. It's as simple as believing and confessing, and you can do that tonight. I'd love to lead you in a simple prayer. If you're here and you say, "That's me, I want to know for sure I go to heaven when I die," would you just raise your hand and say, "Hey, that's me. Would you pray with me?" Anybody in here? Well, let's just repeat that prayer. Maybe you didn't raise your hand because you were embarrassed. I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but let's just all repeat that prayer together. And if you just mean it in your heart and say it out of your mouth, even at your seat, you will be saved. Just repeat this after me. All across the room here. God in heaven, I believe in Jesus. I believe He died on the cross and You raised Him from the dead. Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. Make me a new person. I accept You and You accept me. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you did say that prayer for the first time and meant it in your heart, you are saved. You are a child of God according to the Bible. But I'd love to give you some more information so you can just come find me after the service or anybody really. Talk to Neil or Matt or Jeremy and Jocelyn, Eddie, Carol. Anybody would love to help you with that. But let me just speak a blessing over you and we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank you for these folks here tonight, that they would leave here blessed, empowered, that they would go and give life wherever they go.